We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of the word which you've given us, and pray that this word may be engrafted by you to save our souls. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, zeroing in on two of his disciples, James and John. You read through the text, you hardly know whether to laugh or cry. The context, of course, is important. Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus talking, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. But the third day he shall rise again." And then James and John appear on the scene. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Write a blank check, sign it, and give it to us to fill it in. From Matthew, we learn that the mother of James and John was the spokesperson for the group, and she's the one that plotted it out. They, of course, went right along with her. James and John maybe felt that they had a little more of an inside track to Jesus than most of the other disciples. Peter, James, and John were what some have called the inner circle of Christ's disciples. They were the ones that were taken up with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw what the other disciples did not see. So they come to Jesus and ask that he will do for them whatever they want. There's kind of a parallel here, an interesting parable, in Mark chapter 6, verse 22. Mark, we've looked at this already, 6:22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." This is almost amazing. And now that's what the disciples are asking of Jesus. He, of course, is not going to do that. He said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you? What is it that you want?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Well, sometimes in Scripture, the right hand is a good place to be and the left hand is the bad place to be. We know at the final judgment, there are going to be sheep and goats there, and the sheep are going to be in the right hand of Jesus, and the goats are going to be on the left. But there sometimes it's used in a little different way. Sometimes both the right hand and the left hand have a good connotation. One example of this would be in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, 1 Kings 22:19, he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left." So it would seem that that's a good example there. And so then Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask." You guys don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're asking. And this is not a surprise. You know, God tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. So we have to be very, very careful what we ask for when we approach God in prayer. And the escape hatch, if you want to call it that, is always, not my will, but thy will be done. We, most of the time, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us that. But the Spirit prayeth for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's what we've got going for us. That's one of the only reasons why we're going to make it. And you don't come to God and say, well, give me a blank check here. Let me sign it. You sign it and then let me fill it out and do whatever I want you to do. And that's what Peter and James and John are doing. They don't know. And Jesus said, you guys don't know what you're doing. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And can ye be baptized with the baptism I have been baptized with? It's a shocking surprise. They say, we can. Yeah, we can do that. The cup. What kind of a cup was he going to drink? Was it a glass of wine before the meal? No. John 18, verse 11. I'm going to give you just a little word study here, how the word cup is used. John 18, 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Well, what was in that cup? A bunch of Roman soldiers and Judas Iscariot. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 39. We're a couple here from the Gospels. Matthew 26, 39. In Gethsemane, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here's Christ in his humanity. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. A third time, the gospel we're studying. Maybe we won't get there to the end. Christ might come back first, but if he does, then it's God's will. It's Mark 14, verse 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. The disciples haven't figured this out yet, but the way into the kingdom of glory is through the cross. First the cross, and then the crown. So Jesus is saying, are you able to do this? Are you able to drink of the cup I'm drinking and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, yes. You didn't think about it. No problem. We can. Less than a week later, they're all going to desert him and flee. To forsake him. So he answered, Jesus answered, ye shall indeed. You're gonna suffer. And you're gonna drink of the cup I'm drinking, not to the extent Jesus is, obviously, but we all have the cup that the Father gives us to drink. And we think of 1 Peter. Peter's gonna drink of that cup later on. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking to us, the fisherman talking to us, in one of the very few times he writes anything. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So when the cup of suffering is given to you and you drink it, you're supposed to rejoice. Why? so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. First the cross, then the crown. And as the Holy Spirit tells us, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's what we've got to keep watching for, looking ahead to the glory that's going to come from all these sufferings, not because we earn them, but we don't. But that's part of the way that the Lord has caused us to walk and follow him through suffering. It doesn't always mean being physically nailed to a cross. There's a lot of ways of suffering. We think of Psalm 44, verse 22. And we would not know this if the Holy Spirit hadn't told it to us. And so here's what he says in Psalm 44, 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And the Holy Spirit quotes this from the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. So there's a double shot here. Romans 8, 36 reads this way, as it is written, and now comes the quote from Psalm 44, 22, found in Romans 8, 36, for as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's impossible for us to fully understand this. But the truth of the matter is, we start suffering the moment we're conceived in the womb of our mother. And the suffering continues when we're born into this world. And it continues as we move through this world. And it continues right up to the very end until we leave the world. In a certain sense, each of us are a dead man walking. That's what it is. How many disappointments don't we meet with in this world? How many sufferings of mind and anguish? It's one thing after another. We're living in a world that's under the curse of sin, and it shows. And yet none of our sufferings can even begin to compare with what Christ went through. And he knows that, and he doesn't give us the full blast that he had. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't begin to compare with that. Thank God we can't and don't have to. But Christ, then he continues, and yet he just seems, he doesn't make a big deal about how overconfident they are right now. But he says, ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and you're going to be baptized with the baptism of my, that's true. You don't know what you're asking, but you're going to get it. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Well, so the question we would have is, by the way, this is a very mysterious verse. I don't think we can get a handle on it. Are there degrees of glory in heaven? Are there? Are there going to be degrees of importance in heaven? There certainly are degrees of punishment in hell. That much is certain. It is not at all certain that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Fact of the matter is, we're all going to be kings and priests in heaven, every single one of us. A little bit about that in a few minutes. But then, of course, the other 10 found out what James and John had done, and they're upset. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I think probably the reason is that they hadn't thought of it first. That's probably it, knowing what human nature is. But here, you know, one of the greatest sufferings that Christ had to undergo was that right when he's on the verge of going to the cross, his disciples are bickering among themselves, and there's a discord, 10 against 2. And by the way, this was foretold in the Old Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel were divided. There were 10 tribes on one side, there were 2 tribes on the other. And that was a type. And here's the anti-type. And Christ was a true human being also. And stuff like this has to hurt. Has to hurt. His own 12 disciples now have a division among themselves, 10 against the 2. But he doesn't rebuke them. Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, now he's going to teach them a lesson. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles are the heathen people, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So, if the disciples are going to compare the kingdom of glory of Jesus Christ to an earthly kingdom, they are degrading the Son of God, for heaven's sakes. There's not a comparison between the two. It's on the contrary, it's a completely opposite. And you look at the history of the world, and that's the way the government is. It's a kind of like a pyramid, and the chief honcho sitting at the top. Well, the kingdom of Christ is just the opposite. He turns that upside down, and the one that's on the bottom, that's bearing the whole load, is the Son of God. And the more we're like him, the more toward the bottom we're going to be. That would be the comparison. And looking at earthly kingdoms, Christ is not saying that there shouldn't be earthly kingdoms. He's not saying that there shouldn't be earthly governments. He honored Pontius Pilate when Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat. And when Pilate said, notice that Christ wasn't afraid, and he said to Jesus, why aren't you afraid? Don't you know that I have the authority to condemn you or the authority to let you go? I can send you to the cross or I can let you go. Don't you know that? And Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. He said, yeah, you have authority. That's implied. You could have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above. So, yes, human governments are that way. You have rulers that have authority, and the authority is given by God, and you'd better obey it if you're a child of God. This is not a bad thing. Governments are a good thing for God's people. And in Romans chapter 13, it's interesting that Jesus was condemned by a Roman judge. Well, Romans chapter 13, we know these words. Knowing it's one thing, of course, and believing it's another. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist, what's going to happen? Shall receive to themselves damnation. This is not my idea. This is the Son of God talking. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And yes, the power does have the government does have the power to issue a death sentence. Whoso sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's what God says. And wherever there's authority, responsibility goes right along with it. And the governors and rulers of our land should be aware of that also. They don't have a blank check. The authority that is given them by God is supposed to be used the way God wants it used. And if they abuse that, they are going to pay a price for it. If not this in this world, then at least in the next. For But do thou that which, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, or his servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so Christ talks about the human government, and it's a good thing, but it's only going to last here on this earth. His kingdom, his government, is going to last forever. So here's the contrast. You know how the heathen do it. Now I'm in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. Whosoever will be great among you. Whoever wants to be great. It's not limited to Peter. It's not limited to James or John. He says, whoever wants to be great among you. Well, which one of us, which child of God does not want to be great in the kingdom of God? Name one. This is what we want. And I had a professor at Northwestern who said, I would be satisfied to clean spittoons in a tavern in the kingdom of God. Which is true. That should be all of our attitude. But Christ tells us we're going to be kings and priests in his kingdom of glory. And we want to. We're going to be great. There was a time when Jesus told his disciples, and after I rise from the dead, of course they didn't believe that, but he told it to them, after I'm risen from the dead, go up to Galilee and I'll meet you up there. Well, they forgot all about that for a while. But then the memory kicked in, so they started wandering up to Galilee, one at a time. Here one, there one. And finally there were seven up there, and they're still waiting for the other four to come. Judas isn't going to come. He's in another place. But they're waiting for the others to come, so Peter gets a bright idea. I'm going to go fishing. They were commercial fishermen, and they missed it. So the other said, well, we'll go with you. So they went on the Sea of Galilee, and you know what happened. They fished in the best place at the best time all night, didn't catch anything. And they see this man walking on the shore, and he says, friends, have you caught anything? No. Well, throw the net on the other side and see what happens. So they did, and the net was full of fish. Now, this had happened once before, and the net broke, and they got it in there, and then they had to divide the fish that were left in, and some were good, some were bad. But in this case, the net did not break. It's a picture of the kingdom of Christ. And they pulled it to shore, and they counted the fish, and there were 153 great fish. Everyone was a great one. They were all great. The number 153 is the number of God's elect in Scripture. So we're all going to be great in the kingdom of God. I don't know if one's going to be greater than the other or not. I don't see it. We'll wait and find out. But we're all going to be great in the kingdom of God. So then he ends up, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So, this, what happened on the cross is a type of the big anti-type which took place on Golgotha. And there are a lot of parallels there. There are also a lot of contrasts. There are a lot of types in the Old Testament, but the fulfillment of these types, the anti-types they're called, are always greater than the types are. They're always greater. So we look back at the Passover, it's in Exodus chapter 12. And you can read that yourself. It talks about the Passover lamb being slain. You know the context. The children of Israel are going to leave Egypt this night. God is going to deliver them. And they're going to go all out under the darkness of night, and they're going to have great wealth with them. And the Egyptians are not going to try to keep them slaves anymore. They just leave. Just leave. We don't want you around anymore. Leave. Please leave. Why? Because the angel of death walked through Egypt that night. And the firstborn of all in the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh on the throne to the meanest janitor in a room, the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt were going to die. That happened at 12 midnight. And there was a cry that went up throughout all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's firstborn also died. Some believe that he was the one that was going to inherit the throne when Daddy died. He didn't live to do that. The problem was that the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt also. And God said everybody in the land of Egypt, every house in the land of Egypt is going to experience death. But he made a way to escape for the children of Israel. And the way to escape was a Passover lamb. And they were to kill the lamb, eat it, eat a meal out of it, be dressed for travel. You're going to leave. You're not going to go to bed tonight. You're going to get out of Egypt. And you spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of your house. And when the angel of death sees the blood there, he will pass over that house and not strike, because death has already struck there. That was the theme. That was what it was all about. Now, when you look at Exodus chapter 12, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. You know the rest of it. But it starts out, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." The whole calendar was changed by the death of the Passover lamb. And our calendar today still reflects that. It goes back to B.C. is before Christ and A.D. is after Christ. Even the heathen write those dates on their letters. And the Lord spake to Moses, okay, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Start things all over again. "Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth month, the tenth day of this month, ye shall take to them every man a lamb." Okay, a lamb. Now there's a progression. "According to their house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the house be too little for the lamb," now it's not a lamb, now it's the lamb, is zeroing in on the home. So a lamb, the lamb, and then a little bit further down in verse 5, "your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." There's a lot here. We can't go into all this, but right now, look at the progression. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. Now, Jesus Christ is a good man. Some people believe that, but that they stop there. He is not only a good man, he's the best man that's ever lived. They stop there. But he's got to be your lamb. He's my Lord and my God, and blessed are you when you can say that. So this whole thing pointed toward the Lamb of God shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And one more thing, the Passover lamb never volunteered. They didn't go out and yell over the flock and say, who's going to volunteer to come out here and be killed? And do that. They went into the flock and grabbed one and led it out. The lamb had nothing to say about it. But the great Passover lamb did. He volunteered. He is the one that volunteered to give his life. He did it. And when you read the passion history of Jesus Christ very carefully, you find out he was in full control over every single thing that happened. Judas was like a fifth wheel. Didn't need him. Didn't need him to betray Christ. Christ went out and gave himself over to them. The whole thing is that way. He did it. And so all of these lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, and there must have been hundreds of thousands of them that shed their blood there. But that blood all pointed forward to the precious blood, the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 9, verse 22, it mentions almost all things are by law purged with blood. There were a few sacrifices that weren't, grain offerings, but most of them were purged with blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. If blood is not shed, sins are not going to be forgiven. Because God is a righteous God, besides being a God of love, and you can't magnify one of his characteristics at the expense of another. In other words, well, I know God is righteous, and I know he hates sin, and he's going to punish sin, but he's also a God of love, and he's a God of love more than he's a God of righteousness. No, he isn't. All of his characteristics are true of him. He is a God of love, yes, but he's also a God of righteousness. And sin is going to be paid for one way or the other. And I'm either going to pay for my sins myself, or I'm going to come by the grace of God to my Savior and be washed clean in his blood. God does not just forget about sin as if it never happened. And there's an odd verse, but it's so precious. I'm going to end the sermon with this verse, and it's Psalm 85, verse 10. And Psalm 85, verse 10 says this, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And that's talking about the Lamb of God sacrificing his sin, his blood, for the sins of the world, to satisfy God's righteousness and to satisfy God's love. But you can't have one without the other.